All right, you guys, as we continue on with our Life of Christ series, I plan on touching upon a various topics every now and then. And one of those topics is the 12 apostles. Back in 2002, Pastor John MacArthur published a book called 12 Ordinary Men. And not long after that, it was translated into German. And I remember reading it with a German young man in the hopes of helping him to see that God can use anyone to do extraordinary things. Well, this little series is going to be based largely upon that book. And if you haven't read it, you need to read it. It's that good. And as we take a much deeper look at these men, I trust that you'll all be encouraged with the thought that if God could use these 12 normal, run-of-the-mill, regular type of guys to turn our world upside down, then He most certainly can use you and me in His kingdom. Amen? Now, if you've ever visited some of the great cathedrals in Europe, then you might wrongly assume that the 12 apostles were larger-than-life individuals with shining halos. I even looked at some of those pictures this week. Shining halos who represented a class of men that only a very, very few in our world's history will ever attain to. But if we actually take a look at Scripture, which is a good idea every now and then, right? It shows us that all 12 of these guys, all 12 of these apostles were very common, ordinary men. It's actually a shame that the church has put them on pedestals as magnificent marble figures or portrayed them as Roman gods in their paintings. And the reason why it's a shame is because it dehumanizes them, makes them unreal. Makes them unapproachable, unattainable, untouchable. But the fact of the matter is that they were all just 12 completely normal kind of guys, perfectly human in every way. Their personality types, as we're going to see, we're going to discover, are very familiar to us because they're just like us. They had all the same faults and foibles that we do. None of them were known for their great intellect. Praise God for that. None of them had a track record as an orator or a theologian. Not one of them was a rabbi. None of them were scribes or Pharisees or Sadducees. None were priests. As a matter of fact, all of them were outsiders as far as the religious establishment was concerned. And thus our Lord's choice of the 12 was a railing judgment against the corrupt, institutionalized Judaism of the day. Instead of picking all those men with a great pedigree or great intellect, He chose men who spanned the political spectrum and who spanned the humanity spectrum. One of them was a former zealot, a radical group determined to overthrow Roman rule. Another was a tax collector, a virtual traitor in the eyes of most Jews at the time. And at least 4, and even possibly 7, were fishermen and close friends of each other's from Capernaum. And the others were probably tradesmen or craftsmen of one kind or another. And we'll go through each and every one of them in detail. They weren't outstanding because of any normal or above normal talents or intellectual capabilities. On the contrary, they were all too prone to mistakes, misstatements, wrong attitudes, weak faith, and bitter failure. Even Jesus Himself said that they were slow learners and somewhat spiritually dense. Any takers in that line? Yeah, me too. John 14:9-10, you can look these up. John 16:12. I'll give you a number of references this week. So each one of the 12, though, was personally selected and called by Christ. And guess what? The same is true for every one of us. If you are a Christian, then God has personally selected you. And He says, from before the foundation of the world. How cool is that? Right? Well, He knew them, the Lord knew Him, as only the Creator could know them. Jesus was fully aware of their many faults and failures and weaknesses, and yet He still chose them. He still chose them. He even knew that that Judas would betray Him, but He still chose Judas and gave him all the same love and blessings and privileges that He gave all the rest. Amen? And that's how kind our great God is, even in the midst of a traitor. So why 12? Have you ever thought about that? Why not 10? Why not 7? That's a good number. Or why not 40 or 24? All throughout God's Word, the number 12 has been filled with symbolic importance. As a matter of fact, it appears 187 times in the Bible. Is that crazy? Let me just give you a few of the more popular 12s. There were 12 sons of Jacob who became the 12 tribes of Israel. The priests placed 12 unleavened cakes into the tabernacle every Sabbath. Leviticus 24. There were 12 spies that Moses sent in to spy out the promised land. And you guys get the idea. So in choosing 12 apostles, Christ was in effect appointing new leadership for the new covenant that He was inaugurating. We see that in Luke 22:29-30. What do we call it? We call that the new covenant, correct? And the Old Testament talked about it. And the New Testament reveals it. Now let me define a few key terms that I believe will be very helpful as we embark on this study. And again, I've defined these in the past, so if you've heard this in the past, don't worry. Repetition is key to our learning, correct? All you homeschooling moms out there or teachers know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, sometimes the Bible refers to the 12 as disciples. The Greek word is mathetes, and it literally means a learner or a student. So, folks, guess what? If you are a Christian, listen very carefully here. If, that's capital I, capital F, if you're a Christian, that includes you as well. You are a learner. You are a student. As a matter of fact, you cannot be a Christian without being a disciple. We're all disciples in that sense. As a matter of fact, it was only twice in the New Testament that believers were called Christians. And we use that term so thoughtlessly today, so flippantly to describe people. And really, I think we need to be asking each other people, hey, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because that's going to stop them. They're going to pause and say, well, what do you mean by that? And you can say, well, are you a follower? Are you a learner of Jesus? It's a little bit different. So we're all disciples in that sense. But Jesus also called these 12 men something else. He called them apostles. And the Greek word He used was apostolos, and it literally means one who is sent. One who is sent out. And being an apostle conveyed the idea of being an ambassador, a delegate, an official representative, if you will. And thus the 12 apostles were given a unique position of leadership and teaching authority in the early church. Listen carefully. The apostles were also all given supernatural power to work signs and wonders. Do you realize that? Matthew 10:1. Write these down, folks. Matthew 10:1. Mark 6:7. Mark 6:13. Luke 9:1-2. Acts 2:3 and 4. Acts 5:12. Now, there's a number of people today who claim to be apostles. They're on television. They're popular speakers. And guess what? They're dead wrong. They're dead wrong. And there's a number of reasons. There's a number of qualifications. For example, a person had to have seen the risen Christ to be an apostle. That was one of the qualifications. He also had to do signs and wonders, which was another qualification. You know, and I dare say that these people really do those things. It's also interesting to note that the purpose of signs and wonders was to authenticate these particular men in and their unique office. Write down 2 Corinthians 12:12 and Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. The reason why I kind of point this out is because I heard that there is a man who's coming into town. And his name is Bill Johnson. You guys have heard of Bill Johnson? He is the pastor of in Redding, California. What's the name of the church? Bethel Church. The man is a heretic. He's coming into town, and I don't mind saying that at all. And the reason why is because I believe we need to name names. But the man actually is not just a false teacher, not just wrong in some minor points of doctrine. He is a heretic. And I want you all to be aware, he's coming to Snohomish. So that's kind of right in our backyard. And so I want you guys to be aware that when people claim to be apostles, they're not. Not today. There were 12 of them, and no one alive today is one of them. So, again, what qualified these men to be apostles? It wasn't any intrinsic ability or outstanding talent of their own, like I said. They were Galileans. And as such, because they were Galileans, they were considered a low class, rural, and uneducated. They were commoners. They were normal people just like each and every one of us. And yet God still used them in extraordinary ways. They were selected from the unworthy and the unqualified. But God's sovereign choice of his apostles testifies to the fact that God can use the unworthy, he can use the unqualified to accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish. Amen? He can use the nobodies of this world to turn their world upside down. Beloved, these 12 men turned the world upside down because God chose to work in and through them. He chose the humble, the lowly, and the weak. So listen very carefully. Listen very carefully. God chose the humble, as I said, the lowly and the weak, so that, and here's the reason why, so that there was never any question about the source and power behind them. And beloved, this has been true all throughout Christian history. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are." Here it is. Next verse. "So that what? No man may boast before God." I'll gladly get into that nobody line, right? The weak, the non-intellectuals, the nobodies of this world, if it means God choosing me. Friend, you want to hear some really good news? God uses the nobodies of this world to do extraordinary things. And again, why is that? So that no man may boast before God. Again, listen to Paul's own testimony to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." That should encourage all of us. It's good to be among the weak because those are the ones that God makes strong. There's no human explanation for the influence that these 12 men had on the world and really the history of mankind for the past 2,000 years. There's no human explanation for it. And because of that, all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise goes to God and God alone. Now, the New Testament gives us four lists of the 12 apostles. We'll transition to 2A in your outline. We read Matthew 10, 2 through 4. You can write these down. Actually, it's in your bulletin there. Mark 3, 14 through 19. Luke 6, 13 through 16. In Acts 1, verse 13. In all four lists, the same 12 men are named, and their order is relatively the same. Listen carefully. I'm going to give you some facts about this, and again, we're going to go back over this, okay? Because these are really interesting. And each one of these lists, without fail, begins with Peter. Peter is the undisputed leader of the 12. He's the spokesman for the whole company. He really is. Now, again, if you take out your insert, do you have that insert in your bulletin? You'll see those four lists, okay? You guys can just track with me as we go through this, because we're going to look at this right now. I want to show you something. First, notice that the 12 are broken down into three groups of four. All right, three groups of four. Group one always has Peter at the head of the list, and that group always includes Andrew, James, and John. Okay, in all four lists. Group two always features Philip first and includes Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. I'm getting a little ahead of my pictures. I need to slow down our slides here. Group three always has James at the head of the list and includes Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, called Thaddeus in Mark, and Lebbaeus in Matthew. Don't get confused. Okay, we're going to go over this a couple times so you guys are clear about this. He's the apostle with three names. And finally, none other than Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is excluded from the list in Acts chapter 1 because he was already dead by then. But it's interesting to note that in the three lists where his name does appear, it always appears last, along with some kind of remark identifying him as the traitor. And again, there's another apostle named Judas, son of James. And I bet he was very glad that they identified him as the guy who betrayed him, not the other Judas. Now, there's a few additional things that I want you to notice. First, notice that the three groups at the head of each group, the three names at the head of each group, must have been that group's leader. Second, note that the three groups always appear in the same order. It's first Peter's group, then Philip's group, and finally James's group. All right, so same order. And the groups also appear to be in descending order based upon their intimacy with Christ. The members of group one were the first disciples that Jesus called to himself. We see that in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. They had been with Jesus the longest, and all of them, save Andrew, were a part of the inner circle. All right, the inner circle of three. And those three are found with Jesus at the major events in his ministry when the others, for whatever reason, weren't named or weren't there. For example, Peter, James, and John, and that's the inner circle of three, accompanied Jesus on his transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were also closest to him on the night that he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So you can write down Matthew 17:1, Mark 5:37, Mark 13:3, and Mark 14:33. Again, these references, I say them fast because I know they're on the slides, and you guys can go back and catch them on our YouTube channel, our sermon audio, or our website. Group 2 does not have the same high profile that Group 1 does, but they're still mentioned all throughout the gospel accounts. All right, number of references there, Matthew 9:9, John 1:1, and etc. So you see these guys being named all throughout. Group 3, this is interesting, is the most distant, and only are very rarely mentioned by name in the narrative accounts of Jesus' ministry. Okay, John 14:22. The only member of that group, of that last group, that third group, that we know anything significant about is none other than Judas Iscariot. So the question is this: why? Or how should we interpret this? And no doubt we can look at this from all kinds of angles. But let me suggest one that I think is important for all of us to keep in mind, and that's this. Even a relatively small group of 12 is too large for any one person to maintain the closest intimacy with each group member. Would you guys agree with that? It's true. There's only so much time that a person has in any given day, or so many times they can go out to Starbucks in one day or one week, right? And spend time with that best friend. It's almost the German way. I remember in Germany, you never would call somebody a friend if they're just a casual person. And I remember discovering that a guy was sharing a letter he was sending to a guy in England, and he said, "Hey, you're not my friend." And I said, "Hey, I would change that, because if you say that to somebody with English speaking ears, that means you're his enemy." And he says, "Oh no, I'm not saying that. I'm just not his friend." I said, "Are you my friend? Because I've worked with this guy for years." And he goes, "Of course not." And I said, "What?" I said, "We worked with each other for years." He goes, No. "What are you talking about?" I mean, you know, and he meant in Germany, my wife's probably laughing back there. In Germany, you had like one or two friends. Everyone else were just acquaintances. And that's how it is in German culture. All right. So Jesus, though, kept three men very close to him at all times. And again, that was Peter, James, and John. Next came Andrew. All right, so we can say the next one after that was Andrew. And then all the rest of the apostles after that. Now, the 12 were an amazingly varied group of men. Their personalities and interests, again, like I said before, swept the gamut. The four in group one were all tied together by some very common denominators. Here they are. They were two sets of brothers. That was the first four, the most intimate. Two sets of brothers. They all came from the same community. They were all fishermen. And they all presumably had been friends for a very long time. Now that might surprise some of you. Group two was quite different. Here it is. It was very varied, if I can say it that way. Philip was convinced from the beginning that Jesus was the Messiah, and so he brought his friend Nathanael to Christ. You remember that in John 1, 43-45. Nathanael, or Bartholomew, was an upstanding Jewish citizen. Jesus said as much in John 1, 47. But Matthew, another member of that second group, was a former tax collector. In other words, he had worked for years for the Romans, helping to extort taxes from his own countrymen. They were pretty much hated, just like they are today, right? In stark contrast was Simon the Zealot, a member of an outlaw political party, the Zealots, who took their hatred of Rome to an extreme and conspired over and over again to overthrow Roman occupation. That's who Simon was. So many zealots were violent outlaws. They didn't have an actual army, but they used sabotage and assassination to further their political agenda. So Matthew had worked for the Romans while Simon had tried to kill them. And the fact that they could be part of the same company of 12 and even the same part of that second group together is testimony to the life-changing power and grace of the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Most all of us probably would never have come into contact with each other had God not done a work in our lives. Would you guys not agree with that? And yet, God says that our church family should be even closer than a physical family. And that's our real family. And so that's why we need to really bond with one another and understand that. So all the others that we're going to talk about came from unknown occupations. And furthermore, they all had vastly different personalities. Peter was eager, aggressive, bold, unashamedly outspoken. As one author noted, he had the habit of revving his mouth while his brain was in neutral. I thought that was really well said, so there's my quote for the day, right? John, on the other hand, spoke very little. Again, it was Peter, James, and John, right? In the first 12, listen to this. In the first 12 chapters of Acts, we see Peter and John constantly together. They're like two peas in a pod, but no words of John are ever recorded. The key men in both the first and second groups of four were originally called at the very outset of Christ's ministry. In John 1:35-42 describes how John and Andrew began following Jesus. The next day they both went and found their brothers, Peter, who was Andrew's brother, and James, who was John's brother. Thus, the first group of four went back to the very start of our Lord's ministry. Then on the day after that, in verses 43-55, we read of the calling of both Philip and Nathanael, also known as, again, Bartholomew. Now let's begin by looking at each one of these guys. And we're going to start, obviously, with Peter first. All right, Simon Peter. You can write this just as a description, the apostle of many words. The apostle of many words. Simon's full name at birth was Simon Bar-Jonah, Matthew 16, verse 17, meaning Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John, John 21, 15 through 17. Now, the name Simon was very common during that time, for it was the Greek equivalent of Simeon, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, it was Reuben who was first, then Simeon, right? We find at least seven Simons in the four gospel accounts alone. There's a lot of repeated names, so you got to hold them apart and be very careful about who does what, right? John's, Mary's, Simon's. But notice that the Lord gave Simon another name. And we saw this several months ago in our study of John, in John 1, verse 42. It said this: he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. How many Peters do we have here? No Peters? I know there's Peters. Okay, there's at least one there. Peter meant rock. It's a great name. Peter meant rock in Greek, and the Aramaic equivalent was Cephas. So that's why you get Cephas. That's the Aramaic. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 3, 22, 9, 5, 15, 5, and Galatians 2, 9. Peter's nickname was significant, and the Lord had a specific reason for choosing it. By nature, Simon was, he was brash, he was vacillating, and he was undependable. He tended to make great promises that he couldn't keep. He was one of those people who leaps wholeheartedly into something but then bails out before finishing. He could easily have illustrated James' description of a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, James 1:8. Just remember, we're going to see a dramatic transformation in each one of these guys. And just like if the Lord is truly in you, right? He's done a dramatic transformation in your life as well. And praise God for that, right? Who wants to remain the same? It appears that Jesus changed Simon's name because he wanted to remind him about who he should be. Not who he was at the moment, at that point in time when he called him, but who he should be. It was a subtle message, but it was an important one. You guys realize that we're all going to be given new names in heaven? I can't wait for my new name. It's interesting to note that the Apostle John knew Peter very well. They were friends. They were business associates and neighbors. In John's Gospel, he refers to his friend as Simon Peter 15 times. And apparently John couldn't make up his mind which name to use, so he simply strung the two names together, Simon Peter. In fact, Peter even calls himself Simon Peter in his second epistle. In 2 Peter 1, verse 1, it says, "This Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ." As a matter of fact, I'm reading through this little letter right now in my family devotions. And both 1 and 2 Peter, have you guys noticed how dense it was? How densely written it is? It's packed. It really is. Great letters. Now, if you think about it, Peter was not unlike most Christians, both then and now. Sometimes he succumbed to the old habits of the flesh, though at other times he was led by the Spirit. We can all identify with that. So what else do we know about Peter? Well, we know that Peter was a fisherman by trade. Both he and his brother Andrew were heirs to a family fishing business located in Capernaum, which was on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. How many of you guys remember going there a couple years ago? I love Capernaum. Beautiful, beautiful. Listen, Lord willing, if the Lord should tarry, next year, next November, all right, we want to go back to Israel. So save your shekels, right? Maybe your dollars, whatever you save. And we'll make another journey there, Lord willing. So him and his brother Andrew were located on the tip of the Sea of Galilee, and we will, Lord willing, go there. The Bible also tells us that Peter had a wife. Now, I know this is a great blow to you, all you former Catholics out there, who said that Peter was the first Pope, right? There's a whole lot of things there. But we see that in Luke 4:38, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Not too long ago, we looked at the account of Jesus' healing Peter's mother-in-law. So there it is again in Luke 4:38 through 39. We also know that Peter was the leader of the apostles. Not only can we ascertain this from the fact that he was listed first in all four of the lists that we have in the New Testament, but also from an explicit statement in Matthew chapter 10. Look at this, and you probably overlooked this in the past. It's Matthew 10, verse 2. It says this: Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. Now, again, from our English casual reading, we wouldn't get that. The word that is translated first isn't just a number, but comes from a Greek word that means chief or leader. And that's what it means. Just, however, our American translators decided to translate this. Furthermore, Peter's leadership is repeatedly seen as he acts as a spokesman for the whole group all throughout our Lord's earthly ministry. He is always seen in the foreground taking the lead. He seems to have had a natural dominant personality, which our Lord put to good use among the 12. Furthermore, Peter's name is mentioned more than any other name in the Gospels except for Jesus. And so now also a little tidbit there. Listen to this. No one speaks as often as Peter speaks. Again, except the Lord. And no one is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter is. And no disciple so frequently rebuked by the Lord as Peter is. So he spoke the most, but he was rebuked the most that we can see. Thus, what we find here is that God took a common man with an ambivalent, vacillating, impulsive personality and shaped him into a rock-like leader, the greatest preacher among the apostles, and God used him to lead this ragtag group of men who would be responsible for laying the foundation of God's church and really turning the whole world upside down for Christ. So much so that we're still talking about it 2,000 years ago later in a podunk place called Lake Stevens, Washington. Right? Kind of amazing. Now, there's an age-old debate about whether a true leader is born or made. You guys ever had that debate or thought about it? Peter is a strong argument for the belief that leaders are both born and made. No doubt Peter had the God-given fabric of leadership woven into his personality from the very get-go. It was the Lord, however, who formed, shaped, and fashioned him in his mother's womb, correct? We see that in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. There were certain features in Peter's character, critical to Peter's leadership, that God had put there from the very beginning. And these were not learned behaviors, but were innate features of Peter's temperament. Now, let's go through a few of these. One of those was Peter's inquisitiveness. When you're looking for a leader, you want someone who asks a lot of questions. You really do. People who are not naturally curious simply don't make good leaders. Leaders need to have an insatiable curiosity. They need to be hungry for finding out answers, not simply spouting what they know. The best problem solvers are people who are driven by an unquenchable thirst for knowing and understanding things. In the gospel accounts, Peter asked more questions than all the other apostles, get this, combined. Matthew 15:15, Matthew 18:21, Matthew 19:27, Luke 12:41, John 21:20-22. So you see that over and over and over again. Another important ingredient for a leader is initiative. I'm only going to go through four of these, okay? So if a man is hardwired for leadership, he will have drive, ambition, and energy. And a true leader must be the kind of person who makes things happen. He doesn't put himself on the sidelines, right? Rather, he's a starter. Peter not only asked questions, but he seems to have been quick to answer any questions posed by Christ, whether right or wrong, right? Again, mouth is full going, but brain was in neutral, right? Or mouth is revving. Peter was often bold and decisive, which is a vital characteristic of all leaders, all true leaders. A third element of the raw material that makes a good leader is involvement. Involvement. True leaders are always in the thick of the action. They don't merely sit on the sidelines of life or wait in the background. A true leader shows the way. He goes before his followers into battle. A true leader isn't content to send, a message to his troops on the front line from afar. He has a passion to be personally involved, and so he is always close to the action. I think of the generals of the Revolutionary War, or the generals even in World War II, not like the generals today who hide themselves in bunkers, right? Folks, this is where you'll find Peter in the Gospel accounts and also in the book of Acts. He's on the cutting edge. He was always in the thick of things, in the midst of the battle. Now, we could easily talk about leadership for the rest of our time this morning, but there's one more critical area of leadership that is easy to see in Peter's life, and that is this one. That is character. That is character. Besides having the right raw material, a true leader must also have, this is a hard one, men, character. Your reputation, I heard this quote a long time ago. As a matter of fact, it was the very first church that I got saved at. It was in the office up at Silver Beach Community Church. And it says, your reputation is what people, or who people think you are. Your character is who God knows you are. I never forgot that. It's a great quote. Even though character matters very little today in either Olympia or Washington, D.C., it matters very, very much to our great God and Savior. Amen? In fact, character is what makes leadership possible. People who don't have character won't be respected, and those who are not respected will not be followed. Real leadership, lasting leadership, God-honoring leadership is founded upon character. And character produces respect, and respect produces trust, and trust motivates followers. Men, you're kind of lucky it's not Mother's Day today, because I'd probably go off on this a little bit longer. Listen, guys, Peter wasn't perfect, was he? No, Peter wasn't perfect. But we see him growing. We see him growing, and that's how all you husbands and fathers should be. In your own homes, you should be growing. Again, we're talking direction, not what? Ladies, don't. You're not married to a perfect husband, okay? Right? We're talking direction, not perfection. None of us are perfect, but we should all be growing. If we claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should all be growing. And how do you grow? You have to be humble. And you have to be teachable. Guess who never grows? What's the opposite of that? Pride. The proud man never grows. He stays the same. Again, I wish we had more time right now to look at Peter's character in greater detail and actually look at Scripture, specific accounts of Peter, how he grew. But he grew tremendously from the time Christ called him until he penned his final words of 2 Peter in roughly AD 67. Again, like I said, if you read 1 and 2 Peter, you'll be blown away again at how densely packed, there's so much good theology in those two letters. And they're really short. Listen, he was most definitely a man of character in his submission. I'm going to give you guys a couple of categories where he was. He was definitely a man of character in his submission, Matthew 17, 1 Peter 2. In his restraints, notice most of these come from the letters later on in life, okay? In his restraint, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. In his humility, 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6. In his love, 1 Peter 4, 8. In his compassion, 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10. And finally, in his courage, number 6, Acts 5, 29, and 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7. Beloved, as Peter learned all of these lessons, his character was transformed. And he became the man that Christ always knew he could be. And I could also say this, always knew he would be. Because he who began a good work in you will do what? Philippians 1, 6. He's going to complete it, and praise God for that. So he gradually changed from Simon to rock, right? And because of the Holy Spirit's work in his life, he became the great leader. So how did Peter's life end? Well, Jesus told Peter that he would die a martyr. John 21, 18 through 19. But Scripture does not record his death. However, all the records of the early church indicate that Peter was crucified upside down for his Lord. Peter's life, I believe, can be summed up in the final words of his second epistle. It says this in 2 Peter 3, 18. He says this, and if you think about Peter's life, he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's what Peter did. He grew. He grew, he grew, he grew. Just like all true believers, they'll grow. Exactly what Simon Peter did, and it's exactly why he became the rock, the great leader of the early church. And amen. Let's turn our attention now to Peter's brother, Andrew. All right, we're just going to do one more today. One more today. So, and this is only a 3-part series. Don't worry, it's not going to be a 6-part series. So we'll speed along with some of the others that we know less about. Peter and Andrew had probably been lifelong companions and partners with James and John, the other two fishermen brothers from Capernaum. The four of them apparently shared common spiritual interests even before they met Christ. We know this because their association with John the Baptist. Remember, at that time, at least Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist, and that's where they first met Jesus. So it's no wonder that this little group of four formed a cohesive unit within the 12. Andrew is the least known among the four. He was not a member of the Lord's inner circle, so he was absent. That means he was absent from some of the key events that we know of, Matthew 17:1, Mark 5:37, and Mark 14:33. However, there is no doubt, don't misunderstand this, there is no doubt that Andrew had a very, very close relationship with the Lord Jesus, because he was often the one who personally introduced others to Jesus. And we'll look at that more in just a moment. But it's clear that Andrew's own eagerness to follow Christ, combined with his zeal for introducing others to Christ, fairly typifies his character. Apart from the places where the 12 are named, Andrew only appears, get this, 9 times in the New Testament. And most of those are only in passing reference. Simply a passing reference. Yet all of the disciples in the inner circle of four, Andrew appears to be the least contentious and most thoughtful. Hence, Andrew, if you want to put underneath his name, the apostle of small things. Right? We've already seen Peter's tendency to be impetuous, that is, to rush forward and say things that he probably shouldn't have. And don't forget that Jesus named James and John the sons of what? The sons of thunder, for reasons unspecified. However, when we come to Andrew, whenever he speaks, he always says the right thing. And whenever he acts, apart from the other disciples, he always does the right thing. Scripture never once attaches dishonor to Andrew's words or actions. Not once. And no doubt Andrew lived his life in the shadow of his better known brother, Peter. In fact, he's often identified in Scripture, get this, as Peter's brother. That's what they say, as Peter's brother. Look at this, Matthew 4:18, Matthew 10:2, Luke 6:14, John 1:40 and 6:8. In situations where one brother overshadows another, it is common to find resentment, sibling rivalry, even estrangement, but not in Andrew's case. There's no evidence of any of that between Peter and Andrew, which says a lot about Peter, or about Andrew in his character. Andrew's name means manly, and it seems a fitting description. Now think about this. The kind of fishing that Peter, Andrew, James, and John did was net fishing, which required no small degree of physical strength. We also find Andrew portrayed in God's Word as being bold and decisive and deliberate. There was nothing weak or wimpy about Andrew. He was driven by a hearty passion for the truth and was willing to subject himself to the most extreme kinds of hardship and austerity in the pursuit of that objective. And the reason why I say that is because of where we find Andrew and John at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry. Don't forget that prior to becoming Jesus' disciple, Andrew and John were already disciples of who? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, as you already know, was known for his rugged appearances and his Spartan lifestyle, right? He was no wimp. We are told that he clothed himself with camel's hair, wore a leather belt, ate locusts and wild honey for food. Yummy. He lived and ministered in the wilderness of Judea. And folks, even back then, John the Baptist was different. He was in a class all by himself. He was cut off from all the comforts and conveniences of electricity and modern appliances of that day back then, right? Ha ha ha. But he was cut off from all that stuff. Thus, to be a follower of John the Baptist, one could hardly be soft. Therefore, we can confidently conclude that Andrew was a man's man. Now, there's something here that I don't want you to miss. When it came to dealing with people, Andrew fully appreciated the value of every individual soul. He, unlike his brother, Peter, was known for bringing individuals to Jesus, not crowds. Almost every single time we see Andrew mentioned in the gospel accounts, he is bringing someone to Jesus, starting with his own brother, Peter. And again, we covered this when we looked at John chapter 1. Andrew's own personal encounter with Jesus took place the day after Jesus' baptism. And there, John tells us that he and Andrew were standing next to John the Baptist as Jesus walked by John the Baptist, who then declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God." No doubt, they had heard John the Baptist declare this of Jesus the day before, and we read about that in John 1:29. This was the second time he said this. And so what did they do? They immediately left their old discipler and began following Jesus. Then after spending the day with him, and most likely the night with Jesus, Scripture tells us that on the very next day, Andrew found his brother, Simon. And the news was simply too good to keep to himself, and so Andrew went and found his most likely best friend and older brother, Peter. Listen, I give my brother a hard time from the pulpit a lot, but you guys need to understand that That man right there is one of my very best friends. And he has been ever since we got saved. Praise God. Before we were saved, that wasn't the case. But I love to see siblings love each other. Parents, raise your kids that way. Raise your kids to be each other's best friends as much as you can, if you have that chance. Listen to how John tells it in John 1, 41 through 42. He found first his own brother Simon. Again, Andrew found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And then verse 42 says, he brought him to Jesus. It was Andrew who brought Peter to Jesus. And no doubt Andrew possibly could have, might have thought through what this would have meant for him. Of course he would have been mindful of Peter's tendency to dominate. He knew that as soon as his brother entered into the company, he would take charge. But he still brought him. And again, that fact alone says a lot about Andrew's character. He had the right heart for effective ministry. Amen? Is it about us, you guys? It's never about us. I don't care who you are. It's never about us. It's about him. It's about Christ and Christ alone. In other words, Andrew was okay taking the back seat to his brother. Andrew was pleased to do whatever he could with the gifts and abilities and calling that God had bestowed upon him. And he expected others to do the same with them, what God had done with them. And praise God for that. Now, second example of Andrew's one-on-one, we're going to go through just a couple of these, one-on-one ministry mindset occurred during the feeding of the 5,000. You remember that? In John chapter 6, we read that it was Andrew who brought the young boy with the loaves and the fish to Christ. And all the other disciples were at a loss at what to do, but it was Andrew who took the boy to Jesus. Here it is, John 6, verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, verse 9, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." Then later in John's Gospel, we're told of some Greeks who sought out Philip and asked to see Jesus. And these were most likely Gentiles who knew of Jesus' reputation and wanted to meet him. As a matter of fact, I want you to turn your Bibles with me. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. Let's look at this together. John 12, verses 20 through 22. John 12, beginning in verse 20. It says this, "Now there are some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and said to him, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus." It's significant that these men approached Philip, and we'll talk about Philip later. But then Philip took them to Andrew, and Andrew came with Philip to bring them to Jesus. So why didn't Philip just bring these men to Jesus himself? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know for certain. Whatever the reason, the thing that I want you to see here is that it was Philip knew Andrew could and would introduce these men to Christ. Andrew understood that Jesus would want to meet anyone who wanted to meet him. In John chapter 1, he brought his own brother to Christ, which made him the first home missionary. All right? And here in John chapter 12, we find him bringing foreigners to Christ, which makes him the first foreign missionary. There's Andrew for you. Beloved, this is just a side note, but in all my years of ministry, listen carefully here, in all my years of ministry, I can honestly say that the most effective evangelism, hands down, is one-on-one evangelism. It's one-on-one evangelism. Yes, God can use mailbox flyers. He's done that. We've seen that in our own church. Yes, he can use big banners and reader boards pointing toward the thousands of cars that drive by our church each and every day. And he's done that too. But I believe the most effective evangelism will always be our one-on-one encounters with God. Jesus. Most people do not come to Christ in an immediate response to a sermon that they hear in a crowded setting, though that does happen from time to time. Most people come to Christ because of the influence of one individual in their lives. Do you realize that? I want you to think about that. I want you to ask yourself this right now. Who are you personally witnessing to right now? Not your friend, not your neighbor, not your husband, not your wife, not your brother or sister. Who are you personally witnessing to right now? Who are you personally praying for right now? And who are you inviting to church, to church functions, to Bible studies, Sunday services? Both Andrew and Peter, listen carefully, were evangelistically minded, correct? We can easily say that. Both of them were. They both had a wonderful zeal for the Savior that expressed itself in their efforts to tell others about Christ. But their methods were dramatically different. Peter preached at Pentecost. How many got saved? About 3,000 people were saved at one time. That's a revival. Nothing in Scripture indicates that Andrew ever preached to great crowds like Peter did. But as I say that, do not forget that it was Andrew who brought Peter to the Lord. Thus, all of the fruit of Peter's ministry is ultimately also the fruit of Andrew's faithful individual witness. Amen? Folks, God often works that way. God often works that way. Very few have ever heard of a man named Edward Kimball. Anybody heard of Edward Kimball before? I see a couple hands. He was a Sunday school teacher who led D.L. Moody to Christ. You've all heard of D.L. Moody. If you haven't, you should have. He went on one afternoon to the Boston shoe store where the 19-year-old Moody was working, and he cornered him in a stock room and introduced him to Christ. And then Moody went on to have a ministry that we're still talking about today. Folks, that's the way that Andrew usually seemed to minister, one-on-one. Now take it from the horse's mouth. Most pastors would love to have their churches populated with men and women like Andrew. Too many Christians think that because they can't speak in front of large groups or because they don't have leadership gifts or qualities that they aren't responsible to evangelize. But folks, that is simply not the case. I would love for all of you to be like Andrew. As a matter of fact, I have been praying these past couple of weeks that God would raise up an army of Andrews right here at Cornerstone Bible Church. Beloved, Andrew is the very picture of all those who labor humbly, quietly behind the scenes. We're going to conclude right here. Ephesians 6, 5 through 7 puts it like this. Listen carefully. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Well, Andrew was a true servant of his Lord and Master. He wasn't the impressive rock that his older brother Peter was, or even as we shall see, James and John were. He was of a much more humbler, cut out from a much more humbler piece of cloth. He was a humbler stone. He was one of those rare individuals who was willing to take the place of a servant as long as the work was being done and people were being brought to Christ. Amen? Friend, what a lesson this should be for each and every one of us. Scripture warns again and again against seeking the roles of prominence. Do you realize that? It warns that teachers will face a stricter standard of judgment. James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. And don't forget what Jesus himself said in Mark 9 to the 12 specifically. This is what he said, Mark 9:35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first," here it is, "he shall be last of all and servant of all." But as far as we know, Andrew never preached to the multitudes or founded any churches. He never wrote a gospel. He never wrote an epistle. He isn't mentioned in the book of Acts at all by name, except in chapter 1 in the list where they're all listed, the 12. Nor is he listed in any of the epistles. In fact, the Bible doesn't record what happened to him at all. Whatever role he played in the early church, he remained faithfully behind the scenes. Tradition tells us that he took the gospel message north. And that's why he is known as the patron saint of both Russia and Scotland. Both north, one east, one west. Tradition also says that he was ultimately crucified in Achaia, which is in southern Greece. Let me just end like this. Thank God for men and women like Andrew. They are quiet individuals who labor faithfully behind the scenes, inconspicuously giving of their time, talents, and treasure to see the gospel advanced. They don't receive much recognition because they don't seek it. They only want to hear the Lord say to them on that glorious day, "Well done, good and faithful slave." With all my heart, that's what I want to hear from the Lord, my Lord and Master, and I sincerely hope that the same is true of all of you. Amen? Father, that is our heart's desire. To hear one day, "Well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter into your Master's rest." Lord, thank you for these character sketches of Peter and Andrew today. Lord, all the things that Peter grew so much in his character, and it's something that we should all be doing. We should all be growing, Lord, daily. And I just pray for all these men and women that we would all be like Peter in that sense. And then, Lord, I pray that we would all be like Andrew, that we would all never seek prominence, that we would always just seek to serve you faithfully, Lord, with whatever gifts you've given us, with the time, talents, and treasure that you've placed into our care. And Lord, that you would get all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. Lord, do that in this church. Raise up an army of Andrews. And Lord, we thank you for all the Peters that you bring here too. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' holy name. All God's people said, Amen.